John chapter 9. Chris was going easy on me and gave me only the first 41 verses to read. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard version, which may be slightly different. And if I think there are still Bibles in the back, if someone should need one there or in the pew in front of them, the seat rack in front of you. John 9, verses 1 through 41. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Let's go to the
worship team. You guys are awesome. So has anybody here ever read a good book or seen a good movie? And at the end of it, you think, I want to see that again. But it's never quite the same the second time, is it? I remember several of these. You get to the end, and it's awesome. And maybe like there's one more part that's coming out soon. Authors now like to write their books and trilogies and more because you can sell more. But you just, like, you get to that maybe like seventh Harry Potter book. And I remember I finished the sixth one, and the next one wasn't coming out for like 2 more years. I was so disappointed. But like 4 weeks before that last one came out, I got all six out again, and I was reading through them, and it's like 85% as good because I knew what the end was. I can't think of a movie off the top of my head right now, but you know, you see that movie and you're like, this was awesome, and they cast it perfectly, and the settings were great, and you're like, I'm going to watch this 100 times. And you go out and you buy the DVD, and then you watch it once more, and then like twice more, and then all your friends are like, let's watch the whole Lord of the Rings trilogy, starting with The Hobbit and going to the, you know, the end of the thing. You're like, ah, yes, I would have devoted 36 hours of my life to that a while ago, but I've seen it. I know what happens. It's not the same. I think that today we often read the Gospels that way. We often read the Gospels that way because many of us have been taught from a very young age, and we hear it over and over. We hear about how it ends. We read commentaries that people have been writing for the last 2,000 years about how every verse from the Old Testament has this foreshadowing of what's coming. We know that it ends with him dying and being raised back to life. And then we have all the epistles that were written that explain what Jesus' life meant while he was here. So we read certain stories with these very 21st century eyes, and we forget how confused the people who knew Jesus actually were for his entire life while he was here. So what I want to do in my intro today is give you some thought about what it was that people were thinking when Jesus first started his ministry. So let's go back 2,000 years and look at what the Jews were thinking when they thought about what was coming. What was the Messiah going to do? All right. So clearly, I did not check my font size when I was doing this. So you might see me squint or maybe even walk halfway down the aisle here so I can see what it is that's going on in the back. So I could turn around. I don't like having my back to my audience. Listen, I trust all you guys, but I don't like to have my back to the audience. So if you were to ask a Jew from Jerusalem 2,000 years ago what the new kingdom was going to look like, they would say something like this without squinting eyes. From Jeremiah, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but they will say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven with them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers.'" So what Jeremiah is saying is, listen, guys, someday you're not going to say, "As you came out of Egypt." You're going to say, "As I reunited you as a people and as a nation." That was the expectation. You guys are going to be gathered back. And they referred to it as the second Exodus. And then here comes this man, John the Baptist. And he starts baptizing people in the River Jordan. So if you'll recall from the Exodus, Israelites as slaves left Egypt. And they wandered in the desert for a while. And as they came into the promised land, they traveled down into the Jordan River. And they came up out of the river on the other side to a nation, to the promised land, to the inheritance that God had given them. So now here's John the Baptist, and he's in the Jordan River. And he's baptizing people. He brings them down into the river and they come up renewed. And he's saying, I'm here to forecast who's coming. So if you think that this verse from Jeremiah in creating a nation and gathering the people is what's coming, it is easy to read into John the Baptist saying, the time is coming, folks. It's here. And then, I'm not quite sure what's going on with my clicker here. Am I doing something wrong? I mean, as an American who went to public school, I know that's not my fault. I've been taught that from an early age. So one day, Jesus is in the temple. And he's in the temple. And he starts reading from Isaiah 61. Now again, he only read about a verse and a half. That's all that's recorded in this in the book of Matthew. But we have to remember that if you're a first century Jew and somebody reads a couple of verses, what's implied are all the verses. Right? If he read just the beginning of a chapter, he didn't have to read the whole thing because the people knew what he was going to say. So in order to save time, he wouldn't have gotten up there and read, you know, say 41 verses, so everybody would know what it is, right? He reads two, and people infer that the rest is true. So Jesus reads the words, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. But if we go down a few verses, here's what people also would have attributed. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, repairing the cities destroyed long ago. They will revive them, though they have been deserted for many generations. Foreigners will be your servants. They will feed your flocks and plow your fields and tend your vineyards. You will be called priests of the Lord, ministers of our God. You will feed on the treasures of the nations and boast in their riches. Isaiah 61. If you are reading this through the eyes of, we're going to become a nation. It's not just any nation. We're not talking about a nation left alone. We're talking about a nation that conquers. We're talking about a nation that takes in other people who do your work for you. Dare I say it, we're talking about a nation of one percenters, where everybody else comes in and attributes to your riches and success. Jesus comes and he says, I'm that guy. And then he starts doing miracles. He feeds people miraculously. He heals people by touching them. And it's just building. And the people are looking at him saying, we've never seen anyone like this before. Could it be true? Is this the time when we're going to break free from Rome? And not only break free, we're going to conquer. And we're going to take. And Israel will be restored to what it was like under King David and under King Solomon. But then, Jesus starts to do weird things. He starts to tell people that their sins are forgiven. He tells people that they're not as righteous and holy as they think they are. And that causes a lot of concern for a lot of different people. For the systems that were in place, Jesus is saying, this is not the right system. And for the people who are expecting a king, he wasn't really acting kingly. He wasn't schmoozing with the people who mattered politically. He wasn't raising an army that would be required in order to break free from Rome. He wasn't doing the things that royalty does. Why wasn't he starting to build this kingdom for the Jews? And even John the Baptist is confused. Now, John the Baptist probably should have known Jesus better than any of his contemporaries. Not only was he related by blood, this was a man who was driven by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to say, you know, I don't know who it is, but when this person comes, I'm not even worthy to touch his shoes. And then Jesus comes and John the Baptist says, there he is. And we hear God's voice when Jesus is baptized saying, this is my son. Seems pretty clear now, right? When we read this in the Bible, we think, well, duh, of course. But think about how confused John the Baptist was. Because maybe just a few months or a year later, John the Baptist sends a Facebook message to Jesus. Now, it was a first century Facebook message, right? That's where you tell somebody you know, go deliver this message for me, and then they schlep like a few hundred miles, wherever it is, to find the person. So thankfully, Mr. Zuckerberg has made communication a little bit easier. But he sends this message to Jesus, and the message was this. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Talk about a kick in the pants. Imagine if I said, worship team, you guys just did a great job, but when are the real musicians coming? Brian, that was a great sermon last week, but when are we going to hear the gospel, bud? Tim, good job on announcements, but next time I'm really looking for someone who can read that in the original Greek. Jesus, you're not really meeting my expectations, and I'm hoping it's because I was wrong, and you're not who I thought you were, and there's somebody else who's going to come who's really going to do what the scriptures promise. That's what John said. So Jesus, in good Jesus fashion, doesn't answer the question directly. And he does this because the wrong question was asked. Every time Jesus doesn't answer the question and reroutes the conversation, it's because the wrong question was asked. So Jesus typically gives the right answer to the right question, which sometimes doesn't make sense if you're answering the wrong question. But here is the right answer to the right question. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have the good news preached to them. Poor have the good news preached to them. So that's the second time that Jesus said that. The poor have the good news preached to them. So what does this mean? What is that good news? See, today, I think in our 21st century laziness, we boil down the good news to someday we're going to heaven. And that is certainly a big part of the good news. But it's an incomplete answer. It's not the entire good news. Because when Jesus was talking to the poor, he wasn't saying, hey guys, someday you're going to leave this place and you're going to go to heaven and it'll be great. That Jesus actually doesn't talk about us going to heaven all that much. The good news is more than that. The good news is much more than that. And we get a hint as to what it can be just a few verses later. Jesus says this, and from the time of John the Baptist began preaching until now, so basically like in the last 6 months or a year, some time period like that, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and violent people are attacking it. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing how is it that this kingdom of heaven could be forcefully advancing when Jesus was at the very beginning of his ministry? Now, if Jesus had said the day after his resurrection, the kingdom of heaven has just forcefully advanced, that would make sense, right? Death has been overcome. The new world, the Holy Spirit's on its way. If Jesus had said that maybe after Pentecost, all that would have made sense. But Jesus said the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing now. What does that mean? How is it connected to the good news? Well, folks, that may have been a 15-minute intro. If there's someone sitting next to you, hold on tight, because this is what we're going to talk about today. I have three main points. The first is, how does Jesus value people? The second is, how do people respond? And the third is, what is spiritual blindness? Let me pray for where we're going. God, we need you. I need you. I would pray, God, that you would be here with us. God, that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct where we go and who we talk with and how we speak. God, may we be good ambassadors for you. God, may we preach the good news as you commanded. May we live out the good news as you commanded. In your name I would pray. Amen. So this poor blind guy is at the lowest rung of society that there could ever be. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been born, who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Why was this man born blind? His own sins or his parents' sins? Let me say that just a little bit differently. Why does this man deserve to be blind? Did he do something wrong, or did his parents do something wrong? See, the question again is the wrong question. It's the wrong question. What they thought they knew was wrong. And because what they thought they knew was wrong, they interpreted the value of this man incorrectly. They had already judged this man that they didn't know. They had found him guilty or wanting and thought that therefore he deserved this fate. Now the neighbors weren't actually any better. And when we think of first century Jewish neighbors, we should not be thinking of like our dorm neighbors or the neighbors in our neighborhood or wherever we live. Neighbors in Jerusalem were people who had multiple times a day interaction. And so without transportation, you're walking by your neighbors all the time. I mean, without transportation, that's not your feet. You're just walking by your neighbors all the time. At the synagogue, you would see all of your neighbors there. You would talk to them every day. You would talk to them every single day of the week. And if you were blind in this time period, from a very early age, maybe 4 or 5 years old, your parents would lead you out to some public place, typically in your neighborhood, and they would have you sit in the street, and you would have some first century version of an old hat, and you would hope that people might put a few coins in it or some scraps of food or something like that during the day for you to help offset the expenses of your blindness to your family. So the neighbors were people who would have walked by this person from the time he was just a little boy until whenever it is, however old he is. They would probably step over his feet as he's sitting in the streets on a daily basis. And the neighbors and the others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, is this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said he was, but others said, no, he just looks like him. They lived right next to him. They saw him, or at least he was in their vision every day, and they didn't even know what he looked like. The neighbors thought the same thing of the blind man that the disciples did. And unsurprisingly, we get the same thing from the Pharisees. So they have their interaction, and the blind man tells them, you know, look, do you want to be Jesus' disciples too? Of course, he's being a little bit sarcastic, and they're all ticked off at him. And they say, you're born a total sinner, they answered, right? You're born a sinner. There's nothing you can do to change that. It's part of who you are. It's part of God's plan for you, is the implication. Are you trying to teach us? Are you as smart as we are? Are you as important as we are? Are you as holy as we are? No. And they threw him out of the synagogue. The disciples, the neighbors, the Pharisees. This man had no value to any of them. But Jesus has a very different take on this man. What Jesus was saying when he said it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. What he's saying is, this man is going to have a part in God's kingdom today. God's kingdom and this man are going to connect right now so that God's kingdom can be clearly seen to all of you. How many of us would love to be part of God's kingdom in an example that everybody can see? I would like that. I think that'd be pretty awesome. Jesus went to this person that nobody thought had value and said, this man is part of God's kingdom. This man is going to exemplify what God's kingdom is. See, in Jesus' economy, everyone is loved by God. This man, who everyone dismissed as not deserving of God's love, had significant value. And so I wonder, do we value people like Jesus valued people? I can tell you, folks, if perception is reality, we as 21st century Christians really stink at valuing people. You know how if you search for something on Google and you type in a couple words, it will fill out the rest for you based on other people's searches? On Thursday, I typed in, why are Christians? And the words that came up based on other people's searches were so mean. Why are Christians so mean? Who is it that we prejudge so we feel comfortable not helping? Why is it that there seems to be two tiers of people? It seems often like there's the tier of people who attend church and look and act and live a certain way. And then there's, you know, the others. This is a cultural barrier that we, starting here, need to break down. If we don't break this down, the kingdom of heaven cannot advance where we are. There's three responses in this story. The response of the Pharisees, I want to talk about the response of the parents, and then the response of this blind man. See, the Pharisees weren't very happy, of course. So some of the Pharisees said, this man Jesus is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were obviously incentivized against what Jesus was saying. For people who subscribed to a system of this false system of good works, for people who thought that their stature was a result of their holiness, or for people who thought that their following the law gained them access to God, what Jesus was saying about the good news, what Jesus was saying about how we should live, was not good news at all. See, Jesus meant the good news for everyone, but not everyone thought that it was good news. Some of the Pharisees, no doubt. Let me back up here. So maybe you're out here today and you think you're just not good enough to get to God. Maybe you're watching on TV because you don't want to come in these doors for feelings either that you're going to be judged, or maybe you think people like me just don't go to church. That's not how Jesus measures people. Jesus doesn't care who you were or who you are. Jesus values you. But the response of the Pharisees was fairly typical. They thought that we access God in a different way. And I'm going to get back to this at the end of at the end of the sermon. So others resist, the parents resist, because they think that they're going to be required to act a different way in order to believe in Jesus. So the parents' response is this. His parents replied, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him." Which is kind of weird a little while later, because I'm sure that they had asked their son, and I'm sure that he had told them. But when the Pharisees ask, they're like, "Well, I don't know." Right? This son, who's an adult, who's been an economic drain on their life for decades, who they undoubtedly had a lot of shame about. There was probably quite lively debate in the synagogue over whether it was this infant's sin or whether it was the parent's sin. And now this boy is healed, and the parent's like, "I don't know," as if what happened wasn't that important to him. "We don't know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him. He is old enough to speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had announced that anyone saying that Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. I'm not surprised that they're reluctant. The synagogue was the center of the Jewish world. The center of the Jewish world. And to get kicked out of the synagogue would be like saying, "You guys can't go to class, to the dining hall, to the grocery store, to the library. You have no access to the police. If your house burns down, the fire station's not coming, and all of your friends are going to hate you." That was the equivalent of getting kicked out of the synagogue. So these guys had a choice to make. And again, from our 21st century point of view, it might be easier for us to say, I'll choose Jesus over anything. My children want to leave me, or my spouse, my parents want to leave me. The heck with you all. I know where I'm going when I die. I choose Jesus. It's pretty easy to say that. I think that it is not easy to live that. Even if the choice logically, intellectually, spiritually seems like a foregone conclusion, that of course we would choose God. Imagine the pain that that would bring. To lose whatever it is that is most important to you in order to follow Jesus. That's literally the choice of these parents. They would have had to have given up everything in order to follow Jesus. I think today, I don't know how many people in here have had to give up everything. And I suspect that there's a lot of people who have really had to give up not much at all. But to an unbelieving Northern Berkshire County and Southern Vermont, the people who aren't here might actually have to give up quite a lot. I think sometimes it's easy to dismiss that. "Well, you know, I told this person about Jesus like 10 years ago and they chose to ignore it, so don't throw pearls to swine," as the Bible says, right? All done with that one. You know, this guy was watching a football game with him, and someone had the sign up in the end zone that said John 3:16, and he had his chance. It's crazy talk, right? When we hear stories like this, when we see people like this who seem to be resistant to the gospel, We need to have empathy, not judgment. Imagine that you're not even sure that God exists. Not even sure that God exists. And if he does exist, you're pretty sure he's irrelevant, since there's not much evidence of God in today's world. And somebody comes to you and says, I'd like for you to come to church with us. And the person thinks to themselves, right, maybe there's this small part of them that says, I would like to go to church. But then there's this other really big part that says, my friends are all going to make fun of me. My parents left the church when they were young and swore they'll never go back. And the last time I talked with a Christian, they told me I was going to hell. We're asking people to do that, right? Like, I want us all to be on the same page with what we're asking people when we say, come and see who we are. It's easy, I think, for us who have been filled in this way to assume that other people see the glass as full. So how is it? How do we get people to take the chance and put off all of that to come here and hope that it works out? How does it happen? Well, in this story it happened because Jesus touched this man not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually. So this is part of the good news. The good news is that because Christ has come, everything can now be different. Everything can now be different. This man's life was changed because of Jesus. And it became undeniable to him that Jesus was God. I wish that I could spit and heal blind people. I wish that I could lay my hands on a dead child and have him come back to life. That's not what God gave me. What did God give us? How do we touch people? We touch people actually in a very similar way that Jesus touched people. We invest ourselves in people's lives. We value people who society thinks aren't to be valued. We put time and energy and love into the unlovable. And we do this because at our heart, we know that we are unlovable, and Jesus still loved us. And for those of you who are sitting out here and you think, that's not going to work, this very small group of people, in less than 300 years, changed the entire Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had almost a third of the world's population in it by the time the government accepted Christianity as the national religion. And that, for the record, was probably when the roller coaster started going down the hill. The point is, Jesus didn't turn to the places that people thought you would naturally turn when you're building a nation. Jesus didn't turn to politics or power or force, or the Supreme Court to make some legal changes. Jesus didn't hire a lobbyist to see if Caesar would change the law. It was love for the abandoned, for the discounted, the poor, the old, the crippled, for anyone who had little value, like this man. How does Jesus fight the violent people attacking his kingdom? Jesus wanted to change the world through love, not war, through service, not politics, through healing, not force. Spiritual blindness. A few minutes ago, I said that I was going to talk to you about how we can have access to God. So this is really complex. So if you're taking notes, you should turn over to a blank page. So you don't have to turn while I'm talking, because I'm going to speak very quickly. This is how we have access to God. We ask. It's as simple as that. See, Jesus made it simple because he wants everyone. If Jesus just wanted a few, he would have made it really difficult and convoluted. Now, as 21st century Christians, I think sometimes we try to make it difficult and convoluted. I think there's a lot of churches that you could go to in the United States today, and if you show up not looking like the people who are already sitting there, like they might not tell you to leave, but you're not really going to be accepted. Jesus didn't really care about those things. The prostitute that gets brought to him, great. The tax collectors that get brought to him, awesome. The quote-unquote sinners that the Pharisees tried to keep themselves from, the more the merrier. There's a lot of talk these days about what it is that sends people to hell. Have you guys read anything about that recently? I feel like amongst theologians there's a bit of a split right now between sort of the old way of doing things and the new way of thinking about things. There's a lot of rhetoric about who gets to go to heaven. There's some verses in the Bible that say if you do this particular thing, you're going to hell, and everybody likes to mention those at the worst possible time. People sometimes like to pretend that, you know, you're going to love people by telling them the truth that they're going to hell unless they change to look like us here in church. Not a great plan, it seems. But spiritual blindness and this are connected. Because as Tim Keller says, there's only one thing that sends us to hell. Just one. And that's thinking that you don't need God. That's it. See, when we know that we need God, the end of the chapter here says that we're not counted as blind. But when we say, I know how to get there, I'm good, like the Pharisees did, right? They said, hey, we're followers of Moses. We know what to do. We're living according to this formula. We're set. Jesus says, you're blind. And this blind man is the one who sees. Access to God is so easy. All we have to do is ask. All we have to do is ask. So I started this sermon talking about the good news. The kingdom of heaven is coming, folks. And Jesus tells us how. In the Lord's Prayer, by the way, the Lord's Prayer, I think, is given in the order of importance. Right? Jesus didn't, you know, there's like five or six sort of different thoughts in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus didn't give them randomly. I believe he put them in their order of importance. So the Lord's Prayer starts, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So prayer should start with recognizing who God is and who we are in relationship to him. And then what's the second most important thing? Thy kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The second stanza is not, boy, I can't wait till this place burns down and I'm out of here. The second stanza is, your kingdom come to earth. And that, folks, is the essence of the good news. Because of Jesus, God's kingdom can come to earth. We do it through acts of love. That's how the good news comes here. The good news should be good news for everyone, even if you don't believe in Jesus. If I came to a random assortment of people and I said, listen, folks, here's the good news. Half of you are going to heaven and half of you are going to hell. Is that good news for everyone? At least not for the half or whatever percentage it is that doesn't believe. That doesn't sound like good news at all. But here's why it should be good news. Whether you believe or not, the people who believe it is are going to invest in you. The people who believe it is are going to care for you. The people who believe it is are going to be good stewards of our world. They're going to be good neighbors. They're going to help in our public schools. They're going to, and you can just fill in the blank with all of the good things that Jesus did then and put it into a 21st century counterpart, put it into a 21st century equivalent. That's the good news. The good news is good for everyone because we get to enact it to everyone. It's not just a select group of people. And the second Exodus, that's coming too. The time when Jesus brings his kingdom here, the time when that comes to completion. It's not the gathering and separation. It's the unification of our world, the unification of our planet. The good news come to fruition. The benediction today comes from 2 Corinthians. If you could all please rise. I'll close with this and then pray. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. God, I confess our sins as a church and as a nation. God, forgive us and our forefathers of racism and bigotry. Forgive us for being judgmental. Forgive us, God, for being exclusive. God, forgive us for being unforgiving, even as we were so selfish to want your forgiveness. God, help us to be a church of healers. Help us to be a church of empathy. Help us, God, to want to hear what others have to say instead of just being heard. God, may we push your kingdom forward here through love and good works. God, not through argument, divisiveness, not through power. God, may our good work shine before men. May we help those who aren't valued. May we come to the aid of the weak and the brokenhearted. God, please help us to see people the way that you see people. Give us courage as we leave this place and go back to our homes, to our dorm rooms, our workplaces. God, may we be the kind of people that your son was. May we not overlook. Thank you, God, for this place and for the time that we could be here today. In your name I would pray. Amen.